This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
In honor of this series, we're entitled Framing the Flock. Communications came up with an idea to get word out on social media and give you an opportunity to take a selfie. How about that? So out in the lobby, you'll see a backdrop they've created that says, I'm part of the Colonial Flock, something to that end. You can take a picture frame and hold it, an empty frame. Take that snapshot and then post it. So we, a couple of us did that. Aaron's out there. He did that this past weekend. There it is. That's how it works. And they asked me to do it. And there are props that you can hold. You can choose some of them. I chose an appropriate one. I was the black sheep is what that says. I'm going to send that to my mother. But at any rate, go out there, take the picture, post it, and that'll get some news around about this flock. And in case those who are on your social media accounts don't know Christ, it'll perhaps provoke some thought as to what you're doing and why. Well, the Apostle Peter is beginning to wrap up his letter to the scattered believers and their local churches. And as he does, it strikes me that his words become even more deeply personal as he expresses words of endearing commitment and encouragement, and at the same time, he delivers some serious warnings. Peter is well aware of the difficulties of suffering and hardship, and we've dealt with that often in this letter, haven't we? He's also aware of the danger of the church drifting or becoming divided or distracted from becoming all that God intended the local church to become. With that in mind, Peter is going to make a strong appeal, and he'll begin with the leadership of the church. So if you'll find your way to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, just the opening line begins this series of studies as Peter rounds the corner and heads through the last lap. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. Now let's stop for a moment there. You may be new to the faith or new to this assembly, and the term elder is unfamiliar. It'll be helpful for you to understand that the early church in the New Testament was organized under the leadership and practical ministry of elders and deacons. Paul spelled out their qualifications and ministry objectives as he wrote to two young pastors by the names of Timothy and Titus. As early as Acts chapter 14, we read that elders were being appointed in every church. Now, this term may be new to you, but it was commonly understood in the first century. It was a common title for those in leadership. In fact, much of the pattern for church leadership came from the Jewish synagogue, where they referred to their leading rabbis as elders, leaders. The term even was used for members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. They were called presbyteroi, elders. Even outside the synagogue and the early church that would adapt to that terminology, the term elder was used in the secular world for men who held political offices or were members of a ruling body in a Greek state or city. So it wasn't any kind of stretch for the early church to understand the idea, the concept of one or more men in an assembly exercising authority and leadership known as elders. That is the term used most often in the New Testament. What the New Testament church did, however, was add a number of new elements to this term or this office. As the church developed, it would now include elements of a spiritual maturity, a theological understanding, the ability to handle the Word of God, along with elements and requirements of personal purity and integrity in the home and in the public community. Now, if you combine your research on this leadership office in the church, you discover that there are three words, actually, that are used interchangeably for this one individual or this one body of men. The terms are elder, presbyteros, pastor, poimen, or bishop, episkopos. These are all biblical terms used in the early church. In fact, they're all three used of the same office in Acts chapter 20, but each word carries a little bit of a different nuance to the office. For instance, elder relates to his maturity in leading, not necessarily age. Timothy and Titus were both very young in ministry. Pastor refers or relates to his priority of feeding. In fact, pastor and pasture are from the same family. A pastor literally pastures the flock, leading them. And it's always a tragedy to my own heart to know that people leave assemblies in our country now in growing number hungry. They're not fed the word. That is part of the role. Bishop relates to his authority in ruling. In fact, when the apostle Paul warned Pastor Timothy not to place a new believer into this office lest, quote, he become conceited and fall. In our terminology, we would put it today, lest it go to his head and it ruin him. He become full of himself and it hurt him. It hurts him and the church. 1 Timothy 3 verse 6. So the issue as it's developed isn't so much about physical age. It isn't about business success or acumen. It's about spiritual maturity and humility along with the ability to handle the word of God and accept as you follow the chief shepherd as Peter will point us at the end of the paragraph, which we will not get to. I'll warn you ahead of time. To take on the responsibilities and the pressures and the unique temptations that come to this office. So as chapter 5 opens and he deals with the flock and gives us photographs, as it were, of individuals in the flock, it's no surprise that he begins by addressing the key leaders in the church. Let's go back and read again now verse 1. Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, before we go any further, I want you to notice that Peter here isn't assuming some kind of hierarchical power over the elders of individual churches out there. He isn't even commanding the elders. He isn't even reaching in and saying, let me remind you, I'm an apostle. No, none of that. The church is aging. This letter is written late to a church that had fully developed in places. You could translate it, I am appealing to the elders among you. In fact, notice how he identifies himself here simply as who? As a fellow elder. In other words, I'm just one of you. I'm one of many elders. There's no stratosphere that I occupy. In fact, the term fellow elder is a term found only here in the entire New Testament. And Peter essentially places every elder on the same level as himself. I'm just one of you men. Of course, it will be early on in the corruption of the church where the bishop of Rome will be given that hierarchy, that power, which is certainly not assumed even here by Peter. But even though it isn't a command, and even though he isn't assuming a higher role than any other elder, he is passionate in this appeal, as we're going to discover. Before he gets into the specifics, notice in verse 1, it's as if he reminds the elders through his own eyewitness accounts that he has seen the suffering of Jesus. He's reminding the elders that they are leading and guiding and feeding a church who was purchased by the suffering of Jesus. You don't want to mess with her. Think of what it took to bring her into existence. That's the idea. In fact, Paul used similar passionate words when he exhorted the elders of the church in Ephesus with the same language. He said to them, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. You see, both Paul and Peter never quite got over the fact that the church existed because Jesus had died. Because he had suffered. By the way, I can't help but pull over for a moment. Would you look at that text and that stunning declaration here where Paul clearly refers to Jesus as God. Shepherd, the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. God incarnate. By the way, one of the reasons God the Son took on a body was so that he could bleed and die like a paschal lamb. He, the final lamb. God the Son literally purchases the church. He buys her for himself, and the price is his own blood. Again, Peter doesn't want the elders to forget who they're leading. You're leading and guarding the bride of Christ who was purchased at such an incredibly high price. How serious should this be to you elders? That's his idea. How important is it for you to take on this stewardship? You're guarding and guiding God's precious possession, the bride, which cost the life of his son. Peter adds, he also mentions that he's a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. The church is not only purchased by Christ's blood, the church is now awaiting Christ's return. And the glory which is coming. And again, he wraps up the paragraph by talking about the fact that Jesus is coming back for his bride. And again, there is that subtle implication that the elders are simply keeping her, taking care of her, guiding her, protecting her until the one to whom she belongs comes back for her. Now, with all that as background, that's sort of the backstory. Peter essentially gives us verse 1 to lay the groundwork for his passionate appeal in verse 2. And what he's going to do, following these eternally significant truths of the value of you, the bride, of you, the flock of God, to Christ, what he does next is remind us, through Peter, the under-shepherd, and we under-shepherds as well, what we are actually supposed to do. Here it is. This is a true shepherd's calling. And I'm going to use the term shepherd here simply because this is the analogy which Peter makes. This is the metaphor. He's using the concept of a pastor, pasturing the flock, tending the flock. Notice verse 2 as Peter begins his appeal. Shepherd the flock of God among you. He calls elders shepherds, and he calls the church a flock of sheep. Now, this is where we need help, because I've never raised sheep. How about you? I can read about it, and I appreciate those who take care of it, them, the flock, literally. I used to pass on Penny Road this flock of sheep. And that land has been sold. I suppose perhaps the owner has passed away. And I used to just be marked by that sight as I came to church. Those sheep were dirty, smelly, haggard. I was not thinking of you, by the way, when I thought of that. But what used to mark me was that old donkey out there, which I would find out later was used as a natural protector of sheep. And I thought, well, that's me. So I'd kind of look at him. Talking about old and scraggly. I was that mule, missing one ear. It had been a tough life. But at any rate, you have this idea, this metaphor, and out of that, he says, here's what you're to do. Shepherd the flock. In fact, the term shepherd here implies everything, not just feeding. It implies everything related to tending sheep. The caring, the guarding, the feeding, the rescuing, reproving, corralling, whatever. And there's a sense of urgency here in the verb. Don't slack off. How can you, when this body belongs to Jesus who died to redeem her, how could you ever be lazy? How could you ever shirk it? Don't take it lightly. Now, let me back up for just a moment here. We need to understand, again, the context, because I think we've sort of romanticized the idea of shepherding. You need to understand that in the days of Christ, shepherding was anything glorious. Shepherding was not at the top of anybody's career path. There wasn't any kid running around in Israel saying, when I grow up, I want to be a shepherd. Usually that was assigned to the runt kid of the litter, like David, because nobody else wanted to be saddled with it, and so he didn't have any choice. Nobody wanted to do it. It was an unending, tiresome role. They lived with the sheep basically 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, every night, summertime, wintertime, fair weather, foul weather, being caught out in storms with lightning, striking all around them, freezing through wintry nights, shepherds fed and guided and protected their sheep. One evangelical scholar summarized the first century well when he wrote, who in their right mind would have ever chosen to be a shepherd? Add to that the bigger problem for the shepherds in Israel. They were ceremonially, perpetually unclean. In fact, they lived under the ban. According to the Mishnah, the Jewish writings that codified scribal law, which, by the way, exaggerated the commandments of Moses, turned it into ritual and legalism. Shepherds were, because of it, under the ban. They were considered unclean. They were never allowed in the temple precinct. That's because shepherds weren't able to keep all the regulations. They weren't able to wash their hands according to all the specifications. They missed feast days and festivals. They weren't able to pray at certain times. Prohibitions about touching blood or a dead animal, well, that was just the role of a shepherd. They're delivering, you know, breached lambs. They're fighting wolves. They're perpetually, ceremonially unclean. I mean, just think about the fact that they worked on the Sabbath. Sheep had this irritating habit of not taking Saturday off, which meant they had to work. Right? So shepherds couldn't enter the temple. Spiritually unclean. In fact, during the days of Christ, can you imagine it? The only people group considered lower and more pitied than shepherds were lepers. By the way, since we've pulled off on the side of the highway, when you read Luke's gospel account of that evening sky over Bethlehem that is suddenly filled with the brilliance of an angelic host, and they're chanting to the glory of God, to whom are they delivering first the announcement that God the Son has been born? Tell me. Shepherds. Temple shepherds. Guarding paschal lambs destined for slaughter. They're in Bethlehem. Outside, nearby. These shepherds who were disqualified from worship will be the first ones to be invited to worship. These shepherds who are not allowed to worship will be the first to worship the good shepherd. I mean, you can just go on and on. Imagine, then they leave and they tell the message to everybody. So the first messengers of the gospel were shepherds. And by the way, every true shepherd today hadn't really changed the message to this shepherd. And this day, it's still the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? How sweet the grace of God to include them and certainly me. But I think it's fascinating that this lowly occupation, this undesirable occupation, would become the illustration, would become the metaphor, would become the backdrop, would become the character of a true shepherd's calling in the church. Shepherd the flock of God with this kind of passion, with this kind of affection. And I think he deals first and foremost, with that kind of affection. The term for flock is in the diminutive form, easily lost to English translations. It means little flock, little tender flock. It's an endearing term. It's like saying the beloved, the well-loved, the sweet flock of God. You happen to be the beloved, sweet, little flock of God. So the shepherd mirrors the affection of Christ for the flock. The church is to be shepherded by those who love the flock and out of love for the good shepherd. In fact, that is the foundation for all of it. Not only those who shepherd as elders, but those who teach and serve in any ministry in this church. The foundation for it, the root of it, the source of the strength for it is love for Christ. Whenever we get beyond that, whenever we move too far away from that, we are in trouble, and so is the church. In fact, I can't help but think as Peter wrote this, he's really simply quoting what he had already been told. You see, he would see the resurrected Christ. The Lord would visit that seashore, and he'd have breakfast ready, and Peter would be there, and Jesus would recommission him into the ministry, and he would ask him a series of questions. In fact, one author called this his ordination examination. And I couldn't help but think, I was ordained and I was examined by professors and pastors. I was asked 200 questions, and I don't think they asked me this question. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? Then shepherd my sheep. Aren't you glad he didn't say, Peter, will you promise never to fail me again? Peter, will you promise you're gonna hold steady from now on? No more doubt, no more denial, no more betrayal. You make this commitment. Here, I got a little thing for you to sign right here. Now, do you love me? And if you do, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Shepherd my flock. He'd heard it before. In fact, one 5th century church leader named Hilary, no relation to anybody you know, he connected the dots and wrote that Peter is telling the leaders of the church exactly what the Lord told him. Feed my sheep. This is the true shepherd's affection. Secondly, Peter not only addresses a shepherd's affection, but a shepherd's administration. Notice again, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Exercising oversight. That term is akin to the noun form, episkopos, translated bishop. It expands on the idea of the authority inherent in the office, whereby the elder, pastor, bishop provides spiritual oversight and direction to the flock. And by the way, the term elder is always in the plural form, and there's wonderful safety when the church reaches a size where it can have more than one man serving as a shepherd. But lest it go to your head, it's as if Peter reminds every elder with this phrase, look again, it happens to be the flock of God. It's not yours. It's the flock of God. The flock belongs to God. God has simply delegated to his under-shepherds the responsibilities of managing and directing and leading and overseeing the flock. But the flock belongs to God. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying our church, right? Even though we know Jesus said, I will build my church. Ultimately, it's his. There's nothing wrong with saying, this is my church. We say that. But you will not hear me say from this pulpit, I will not refer to you and have not as my people. Because you're not mine. You don't belong to me. Aren't you glad about that? No amens? I think it'd be a hallelujah somewhere sprinkled around here. You belong to the chief shepherd. I'm just, along with other elders, guiding you on his behalf. So what does that guidance, what does that administration look like? As they turn on the air conditioner, let me show you. Let's go back to the illustration of a shepherd tending his flock. And by the way, again, the analogy, and I've been talking about the elders, I've been talking about us. Let's turn it around, and who are you? You are sheep. You are a flock, which isn't necessarily a compliment. In fact, has it ever occurred to all of us, and we're all sheep, even shepherds are, has it ever occurred to you that the biblical expression for straying, the biblical expression for wandering is acting like sheep. Isaiah the prophet said, all we like sheep, just like sheep, we've gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way. We got a better way. Never mind the shepherd. David writes, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Jeremiah quotes God saying, my people have become lost sheep. By the way, my people, he's saying, I'm shepherding and they've gotten lost. They've gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. Every man considering the office of pastor, elder, bishop ought to study then the rigor and the effort and the patience of God, our shepherd, as he shepherds all of us. And as elders shepherd their flock. You know, other animals have a sense of smell, I have read, to find their way back home. Sheep do not. We had a dog like that. Must have been a lot of sheep in him because he'd get loose. Actually, she would get loose patches. And we'd drive around in our pickup truck, you know, with the kids, and we'd be hollering. I knew in a couple hours all I had to do, wait, was drive to the pound, and there she'd be. And the guys all there knew me. They knew her by name, and I would talk them into keeping her. I mean, I'd bring her home and give them the kids back her. Never had a sense of smell. Sheep can't smell water. They don't sense it. It's not a throwaway line that he leads us beside still water. We couldn't find it without him. Green pastures don't just, voila, there it is. It is the effort of the shepherd to till and to uproot and to plant and to irrigate and to lead them to green pastures. It's the result of hard work. Providing oversight then is no small undertaking. In fact, the appeal to provide oversight really has more to do with revealing the character of the shepherd than the character of the sheep. Peter isn't saying, shepherd the flock if they don't create any trouble. Shepherd the flock if they stay in line. Shepherd the flock if they love you back. Shepherd the flock if they reimburse you. Shepherd the flock if they applaud you. Shepherd the flock if they don't bite you. Shepherd the flock if they don't make demands beyond normal business hours. There are men that shepherd like that in the New Testament calls them hirelings, not shepherds. They're not interested in feeding the flock. They're interested in fleecing the flock. They're not interested in investing. They're only interested in withdrawing. And when times get tough, they withdraw completely. Jesus made this kind of comparison and oversight when he said, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd. Oh, what's the difference? Well, let me describe it, he says. He sees, the hireling, the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees, he runs, because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. He's only in it for what he can get out of it. And if he doesn't get anything out of it, he's out of there. But here's your example, beloved. The Lord said of himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd. Here's the right kind of shepherd. Lays down his life. Gives his life for the sheep. Earlier in our study in this letter, I mentioned the writings of a man who spent several years with Middle Eastern shepherds, journaling his experiences and drawing analogies to Scripture. His name is Timothy Laniak, and I would recommend you pick up his book at some point in time. And let me just read you a couple of lines from it. He said this, "While shepherds watch their flocks by night, so do the wolves." It's a nightly match of watching, waiting, outwitting. I've seen and been with Middle Eastern shepherds who spent all night shouting, whistling, throwing stones with their slings in all directions, out into the darkness around them because they knew the wolves were there watching, waiting for them to sleep or grow careless or worse. Show unconcern. See, Peter imagines a true shepherd showing vigilance then in the face of danger and difficulty. In many ways, this is the analogy of a parent, right? You're shepherding those little ones. In fact, you never quite stop shepherding, do you? You're in it for the long haul, and it's really unending, isn't it? It's not nearly as glorious as it might seem as you shepherd your children, as you make hard decisions that are best for the family. Our son and his wife from Charlotte were with us over the weekend. They had a wedding to attend, and we watched their two children, ages 4 and 2, yesterday from 3 to 8:27. In fact, this sermon is shorter than it could have been, so you can thank them. But you know, it comes time to that bedtime ritual. It's one thing after another, and it just reminds me of, you know, just the long day. But how do you turn down a little 2-year-old girl who looks up at you and says, one more book? Of course we're going to read you one more book. Actually, my wife read it to her, and I came down to try to finish my sermon at 8:28. I thought it was really interesting. I got an email some time ago from a mother named Sharon who wrote, I was trying to corral my daughter Emily. It was bedtime. Emily was 4 years old and she complained she wasn't ready for bed. I explained to her that when she was born, God gave me the job of taking care of her, which included making sure she ate right and got enough sleep at night. And she said, now I'm not trying to be a mean mother to you, Emily. But this is the job God gave me. To which Emily responded, well, then you're fired. Hang in there, mommy. Hang in there. Peter appeals for true shepherds to accept their calling. It is a calling of affection for the flock, but undergirded by an affection for the chief shepherd. A calling that is demonstrated by faithful, diligent, persevering oversight of the precious little flock of God. And I couldn't help but think, as members of the body of Christ, by faith in Jesus, isn't it wonderful to know that as our shepherd, he is never asleep, he is never distracted, he is never uncaring, he is never unconcerned. He is never out of touch. He gave his life for us. And even now is vigilant and alert and faithful and gracious and loving to all of us who can call ourselves members of this beloved little flock of God. Couldn't help but think of the refrain of that great hymn as we talk about the love of Christ, which is indeed the model. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, I love that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Let's let that be our benediction. Let's sing it.
Amazing love,
been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.